Kindergarten through second grade, you get a free pass to Children's Church. You're dismissed. And if you have a Bible, open it, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read from the 5th verse all the way to the 41st verse of Acts chapter 2. So we've got our work cut out for us in Bible reading. If you don't have a Bible, I'll read it for us, and you can give your heed to the Word of God. And to that end, let me invite you to stand up as we read the Word of God together. The second chapter of the book of Acts, beginning at the 5th verse, understanding that the first 4 verses tell us of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, powerful, violent, rushing wind, people speaking in languages that are given to them supernaturally. And it says in verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Now others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my word. These men aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. in the morning. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, God says. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke, and sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. It shall be on that day that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. My flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And Peter concludes, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answered, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins,
and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for our fellow countrymen who have experienced a terrible hurricane this week. We pray for those who wonder yet about the condition of their home. Lord, we even think beyond them of the island nations, poor island nations, who have suffered greatly, and ask for your mercy and relief to be extended to them. Father, we should always thank you when we are spared. And we thank you that we are not suffering under these terrible winds. Lord, 2,000 years ago, a mighty wind blew. But it wasn't a destructive wind. It was a wind that changed the world. Lord, while the winds of a hurricane, we wish on no one. The winds of the Spirit, we beg for them to blow in this place, in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Someone recently gave me a list of famous tombstone inscriptions. Some of them are rather clever. One found in London says, "Here lies Anne Mann, who lived an old maid but died an old man." Another says in New Mexico cemetery, "Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising." Another in Nantucket, Massachusetts says, "Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He is not here, there's only the pod. Peas shelled out and went to God." In Boot Hill Cemetery in Tombstone, Arizona, lies the grave of a Wells Fargo Company agent named Lester Moore. "Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44. No less, no more." Some are harsh. This English cemetery holds the tombstone of Anna Wallace. "The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna." If you see your husband jotting those words down, that's not generally considered a good sign. There's some actually detail the cause of the demise. In Uniontown, Pennsylvania cemetery is this tombstone. "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake." Or in Silver City, Nevada, "Here lies Butch. We planted him raw. He was quick on the trigger, but slow on the draw." Harry Edsel Smith is buried in Albany, New York. Born 1903, died 1942. "Looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was." And my favorite is the tombstone on the inscription on the tombstone in Vermont that a widow had inscribed, "Sacred to the memory of my husband John Barnes, who died January 3rd, 1803. His comely young widow, age 23, has many qualifications of a good wife and yearns to be comforted." So, just absolutely no sense wasting good advertising space. Every time you or I drive by a cemetery, every time you or I see a grave, we should say something has gone terribly wrong. I picked up a couple weeks ago the book Andromeda Strain. Many of us read that book about 30 years ago. It's an old Michael Crichton story about a whole town out west that people wander into and everybody's dead. And in your impression, of course, if you were the one to discover that scene, you would have to say something here has gone terribly wrong. And that ought to be our impression when we open the newspaper every day. Something in our world has gone terribly wrong. God created a garden. It wasn't supposed to work like this. But, you know, in North America, I don't think we have that press down on us very often. Even this hurricane, did you notice the difference between the damage done in the Dominican Republic and in the Keys? Which place is far bigger? Which place is far more protected? Clearly the Dominican Republic. And yet these impoverished people suffer greatly. Thousands, maybe tens, maybe hundreds of thousands have no home. Hundreds upon hundreds have been washed away to their death. You see, almost all of creation, almost all of the world lives with the daily sense that life doesn't work. And living in this world is a very sorrowful place indeed. It's not unusual, you know, in the rest of the world to have 12 children so that maybe six of them might live on into their teenage years. It's not unusual for in your tribe to have the expected lifespan to be the age of 40, and that's the best you could hope to do. It's not unusual to pray and beg and yearn for rain, because if it doesn't fall that year, it's possible that half your village will die of starvation. That's how much you live on the edge is a constant reality in your life. Constantly living with the sense that this world is a sorrowful place. In the United States, we're insulated from that, aren't we? We have so much. We have so much protection. We have so much medical care. We have so much that it doesn't break in on us that this world's a sorrowful place. Until you pick up the phone and it's a highway patrolman and he says, I've got terrible news. Until you bring your toddler who just keeps stumbling and doesn't seem to be developing to the pediatrician and they say, you need to sit down. We're going to have a very sobering talk about your child's future. You see, in North America, it takes real calamity to cause us to come to grips with the fact that this world doesn't work. It has not. It has not since when? It has not since a garden coup took place thousands of years ago.
When our original parents said to God, our way, not your way.
And that decision destroyed the world. It's our rebellion that makes this world a rotten place. And throughout world history, folk have said, when, God, when? When are you going to come back and fix it and make it right again? We can hire physicians to fix our bodies, and we can hire carpenters to fix our homes, and we can hire mechanics to fix our cars. But when are you going to come and fix our hearts and fix our souls and fix our culture? That's what we really need. And throughout the Old Testament, God sent messengers to say, that great day is coming. That great day is coming. That great day is nigh. Finally, the last Old Testament prophet who came to make ready the way of the Lord, his name was what? John the Baptist. The last prophet to say, it's here. The day is here. And we just read about it in Acts chapter 2, didn't we? This is the beginning of the restoration. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has accomplished his redemptive work. He goes and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and pours out his Spirit to begin a conquering of the world and the creation of a whole new family. And he invites you to be in that family. And every person in that new community. Remember the flood? The Bible says that God wiped out the whole earth. He got so disgusted with the shape of things, and he said, I'm starting over. And when you read Acts chapter 2, you get the picture of God doing what? I'm starting over. I'm starting over with a new family. And everybody I welcome into my family, I will make them worshipers, and I will make them witnesses. Take your sermon outline then, as we consider together this new community of gospel worshipers and gospel witnesses. A fascinating thing happened on this feast day of Pentecost. People from all over the Mediterranean region, people of all different tribes and tongues and cultures, and yet with a common Jewish heritage, came to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And they heard the gospel in their own tongue, and thousands were converted. Worship led to conversion. It's a fascinating thing. Very often in Christian circles, we have the idea that worship is for Christians, evangelism is for non-Christians. Worship is God's people get together and worship, and non-Christians have to be given the gospel. Let me tell you something. God's people need the gospel, and non-Christians need to experience worship. We don't have to make the separation. God's people need the gospel. They need it every single day. They need to bring it back to their mind and refresh their understanding. And those who are not God yet, those who are not believers, need to experience worship. There is nothing more evangelistic than doxology, than seeing the people of God worship. If you've got unconverted family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, there isn't anything more evangelistically powerful you could do than to bring them to worship and let them observe something that will blow their mind, because it will attack the very foundations of their unbelief. Now let's look together at gospel worship as those unbelieving people would have experienced 2,000 years ago. They experienced worship, and by the end of the day, 3,000 of them had changed their mind. 3,000 of them had become worshipers who first showed up that day not as worshipers. The first thing we would say about this gospel celebration, this gospel worship, is that it must be contextualized. There's a big word. What does that mean? It means that worship is brought down and put in the context, in the life. It's patterned, it's tailored for the listeners, for the hearers. It says that they heard of the great and mighty deeds of God in their own what? In their own language, in their own tongue. God could have spoken, God could have arranged that first service be spoken in Greek. Everybody in that day spoke a sort of common Koine Greek, it was called. But somebody had the brilliant idea. I imagine sitting in the upper room, and they were sort of figuring together, all right, we've already gotten our instructions. We were told to wait here until the Holy Spirit came. But Jesus has already told us to go into all the world and make disciples. To start in Judea and in Samaria and to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here's an idea, somebody said. I got an idea. Why don't we have our first service in many different languages? And then it'll go much faster. People will hear the gospel in their own language, they'll receive it better, and they'll spread out to the ends of the earth, and we'll accomplish the task much faster. Who is responsible for this brilliant strategy of the very first worship service of the church being multilingual? Who thought it up? Whose idea was it? The disciples didn't have a clue, did they? We have no idea that they were aware that this would happen. On this day that suddenly out of their mouths would be coming languages that they'd never been educated or prepared or studied to learn. This was God's idea. What does that tell you about God? It tells you something about His missionary heart, doesn't it? That God, in a sense, doesn't say, here I am, isolated and separated from all my creatures. You come to me. After all, you're the ones who walked away. You're the ones who rebelled. You're the ones who have disowned me. You come back to me, you find me, you come to me on my terms. We don't get that picture at all, do we? And should it really surprise us? The Bible says that God loved us so much that He sent His own Son to become what? One of us. To put on human flesh. To be born in Bethlehem. To be a helpless child, a toddler, a little baby. And now we read in Acts chapter 2 that in a sense God gets down on His knees to communicate to His creatures, just like a parent. We see a little parent talk to their toddler child, their child who doesn't even speak words yet. And they look ridiculous, don't they? How you doing, little baby? You know? And they make little guttural sounds just like they're a baby too. And you know what we read in Acts chapter 2? It's God down on His knees, babbling with His people, speaking their language, condescending, making Himself a servant to us. Is it any wonder that the God who came to seek and to save the lost goes all the way to bring it down, to put it on the lower shelf where we can reach it, these truths of the gospel? True gospel worship must be contextualized. The people who offer up that worship must be sympathetic to care, not to exclude unbelievers from access to the great truths of God. I'll give you an example. I think that it's very difficult for many unbelievers to come into a worship service that is highly structured and highly liturgical. Because you don't know what to do. If you're not in the club, you don't know the ritual. I mean, I've been in those services. I've been to many years of seminary. I've been in the church all my life. I know all about church and worship. And yet if I'm sitting there, all of a sudden everybody stands up and I'm looking around. And then you stand up and the preacher says, "Peace be unto you." And all of a sudden everybody there says, "And unto you." And I'm behind. I didn't know you were supposed to say that. If you don't know the script, if you don't know the play, if you haven't learned the lines, you just stand there. You can't participate at all. The people of God have to be very careful that we worship in such a way that if God would bring unbelievers in our midst, they are not needlessly excluded from being able to understand what's taking place in our midst. Gospel worship must be... No, it's a difficult thing. We've got to be careful how we translate. I think of a young man who went to Norway. He was a missionary there. He was trying to learn the language. As he got more proficient, he got a little cocky. And he was leading worship in the church one night, and he decided to teach them a worship chorus in Norwegian. And as hard as he tried to teach them this chorus about "Come, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove," they wouldn't sing. He felt really confused. And after the service, an old elderly Norwegian lady came up to him and said, two things he didn't know. One is that in Norwegian etiquette, you don't correct someone publicly. And the second thing that he needed to understand was that the word for spirit and duck in Norwegian are very similar. And as much as he tried, they just couldn't get into singing, "Come Holy Duck, descend upon our hearts." We can make mistakes in trying to worship in a way that will reach our time, our day, and our generation. But we've got to try. Our worship should not sound like the 1750s. And it shouldn't sound like the 1950s either. Because this is a different day, and a different people, and a different era. It ought to have the same Bible, the same creed, the same elements, singing, praise, prayer, preaching, saying of vows, the same elements, the same scriptures, the same creeds. But there are going to be forms and structures and aspects to it that fit our day. Because gospel worship must be contextualized to the audience and the day that it's given. Someday, somebody might write a book and tell the Seven Rivers story. And if that story is a success story, I believe there's one group who will get credit for it, primarily. It will be our retirees. It will be our retirees who have done all sorts of things in our midst. Like, say, it's okay to worship in a gym. We'd like a sanctuary, but we'd rather see our money used for the kids if we have to make a choice. But, you know, even more significant than that, I believe it will be retirees who have said, there is a style of worship that we are most accustomed to and that we are most familiar with and that we grew up with and experienced early or in our life that we would be more comfortable with than the style of worship at Seven Rivers Church. But we're willing to go and participate and be a part because we know Christ. We've known Him for years. And our abiding passion is for the young families and the children of this generation and of today. Because if we pass from this world scene and we haven't passed the torch on to them, then we've failed. And we'll gladly forsake worship for us if that worship has to be tweaked for them. That's a heart that smells very much to me like the heart of God. Second, gospel worship is redemption-centered. It's not just contextualized, it's redemption-centered. They heard 120 people, men and women, speaking in languages, praising and singing in languages, that they had never learned about what? What does verse 11 say? About the mega deeds of God. About the mighty deeds of God. Here's the point. Gospel worship is about what God has done. It's not about what we do. And I want to promise you that you can go to church all over the place and hear about what you should be and what you should do and what you're not doing, and hear very little about what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, what Jesus will do, what Jesus has accomplished, because the foundation of our faith is in what He has done, and it's not in what we do. Understand, that's a primary distinction between Christianity and every other world religion and sect. It makes you want to just rip your eyeballs out when you hear people say, oh, Christianity is just another world religion. And that ignorance is so offensive because it shows that they've never actually compared Christianity to any other world religion. I want to tell you that the world is filled with sects like Islam, and even the United States is filled with sects like Mormonism and Christian Science and Jehovah's Witness that are built around this kind of teaching, that there are principles. And if you follow those principles, then you'll be in good stead with God. And people exalt the Mormons. Oh, they are so family-oriented. They have these family-oriented principles. And they're all, the whole idea is their founder has laid out these principles and everybody is to follow them with a slavish devotion and achieve an acceptance before God. Let me tell you something. If you think that's comforting, how comforting is it if you're 100 miles out in the Gulf of Mexico today and your boat is going under? But on your boat is Mark Spitz, Olympic swimmer, gold medalist. And Mark Spitz says, hey, let's make a swim for it to the shore. You guys all follow me. How comforting is that? That's the practice of most world religions. They have some founder, some originator, who lived a certain way and has basically told everyone else, live like I've lived. You come and follow me. And that's why, frankly, I'm not real wild about bracelets that say, what would Jesus do? As if the idea is, then he's our example and we should do as he did. I'm much more interested in what Jesus has done for us over what we ever do for him. Gospel worship deals with the great mega deeds of God, not primarily with our response to what he's done for us. Understand that a great deal of worship leaves people burdened and duty-bound and walking slumped over as they leave because they've heard about how they don't witness enough and how they don't give enough and how they don't love enough and how they're not as responsive as they should be. And do you know what? Every one of those things is true. Inescapably true. But gospel worship centers on the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus who stands at the right hand of God the Father and he's an intercessor constantly for us. That's what gospel worship centers on. I went to see the movie Saving of Private Ryan. Many of you have seen it. It's just as gory. If you don't like that, don't get anywhere near it. And now I'm going to tell you how the movie ends. So, if you haven't been, tough, I gave you time. You've had plenty of time. At the end of the movie, there's a group that has to go save this Private Ryan. He doesn't know they're coming. He doesn't want to be saved. But they go out to save him, and it costs most of them their lives. Most of the soldiers who go to save this private and extract him from the theater of war in Europe end up dying. And as the movie concludes, the main character leading this group to save Private Ryan, he himself dies. But just before he does, he utters the final words of his life to this young man who didn't even ask to be saved. The final words of his life are what? Do you remember? Earn it. We all gave up our lives for you. Now you go back and earn it. You go back and earn the sacrifice we grudgingly gave for you. Let me tell you something. It is one of the most ungrace moments I've ever seen in the movie. And in many ways, it's a picture of the North American church trying to earn what happened for them on the cross, trying to be worthy of it, trying to live in such a way that they are paying God back somehow. And let me tell you something. If you think you can pay God back for what He did for you, you offend Him. There is no repayment for the sacrifice of His Son. It is not for the people of God to repay, to be duty-bound. It is for the people of God to be what? To rest. To rest in what Christ did for us. And to stop being so obsessed about what we'll ever do for Him. I don't care whether you give your life away to a tribe of cannibals who make you their Sunday lunch. When you stand before God, it will be only because of the righteousness of Christ and His great deeds for you that will serve you in good stead on that day. It's all of Jesus. It's all what He did. It's not what we do. Gospel worship doesn't leave us guilty, but pardoned. Not duty-bound, but relieved. Not burdened, but set free. Somebody said to me recently, maybe this person's here, I don't remember who it was. They were a member of the church. They said, there was a friend of theirs that said, when I go to church and I walk out of church, I want to feel good about myself. And this church member at Seven Rivers said, don't come to our church. Don't come to our church, because when our preacher's done with you, it's like you've been through the blender. When our preacher is done with you, you will crawl from that place. You know, I hope that's not true. And if it is, we have a terrible misunderstanding. How could you come to a place and be told that you stand before the face of God and He looks at you as one without sin because of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, who has taken away your sin, paid for it, and provided you with perfect righteousness so that God looks at you with the delight and wonder of His own precious children? How could you be aware of that and walk from this place feeling like a snake? If you walk from this place Sunday by Sunday by Sunday feeling guilty, then you don't get it. And gospel worship, more than anything, should communicate this, that the gospel has set us free. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Third, gospel worship contextualized and it's redemptive centered. And the third thing we can say of gospel worship is that it's incarnational. That means that God is there in it. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, did they have any doubt that God was there? I mean, when they had this theophany of wind and fire, God was there. In Acts chapter 4, when there's an earthquake that settles on them when they're gathered for worship, they know that God is there. In 1 Corinthians 14, the passage that's quoted in your sermon outline, read that. It says that if an unbeliever walks in the midst of Christian worship, he should experience such conviction by observing what's taking place, by hearing the words, that his final conclusion would be what? God is in this place. We should worship in such a way that the unbeliever who walks in saying there is no God walks out of that place with his knees shaking because he's been given astounding proof by watching the faces and the eyes and the prayers and the praise of people worshiping the very God that he denies exists. In this church, for many years, we would only have the Lord's Supper on Sunday nights. You know why? Because the Bible says if non-Christians partake of the Lord's table, they are potentially eating damnation unto themselves. Now, that's pretty serious. We don't want to be guilty of serving harm to unbelievers.
But I've completely changed my opinion. And we've changed our practice. And we always practice the Lord's Supper now, almost always, on Sunday morning, in our Sunday morning and Saturday night worship services, and we will next week, by the way. Do you know why? Do you know why we do it during the morning worship service? Because that's when the non-Christians come. And when the people of God gather around the Lord's table, they have set before them in a visible way, in a tangible way, the very real presence of God. We don't believe that God's present because the bread and the juice actually become His body and His blood, but we believe that He's really there. And it's demonstrated in a way that He left for us to demonstrate His very real presence in the midst of His people. And if there's anybody that needs to see that, it's who? It's people who don't know Him. There's no more powerful thing we can do than to have unbelievers come in and watch us commune with the living God. That's an astounding thing indeed. Listen, as a pastor, I can tell you, I know what it's like to try to preach in a place where God doesn't seem to be there. I can only compare it to trying to, you know, if you were going to make a seal pressing into wax. Imagine trying to press a seal down on wax that's cold and brittle. What happens? You press hard, and what happens? Nothing. And if you press harder, what happens? You pulverize the wax. And there are times in preaching where you press hard and you see nothing's happening, and so you press harder. And you hurt people more than you help them. Because the gospel communicator must be sensitive to what? Is God there? Is He by the Spirit softening the heart and mind so that with the right application of truth, that mind and heart conform to the Word of God? They're made soft. That's what we covet in gospel worship, the very real presence of God. I read recently of an American who was observing the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. The last day of the Feast of Pentecost is a celebration of the giving of the law. They actually go and get some of the oldest scrolls of the Torah, and they bring them through the streets of the old town in Jerusalem. And the crowd there celebrates that God gave them His law. They celebrate and by dancing and singing. And twirling around, and there's streamers, and there's confetti, and there's just joy and exuberation. They pick up little boys, actually, and they throw them across their shoulders, pass them along the crowd. I mean, long before they did that at rock concerts, they were doing that in Jerusalem. There's people body surfing across, and there's people jumping up and down, and it's as festive as it could be. And this American Christian said he stood there, and he began to weep, and he said, how could it be that the branches have grown so far from the roots that these people celebrate the giving of the law? And our own North American churches seem to be so passionless about the giving of grace. The giving of grace. May we worship God in such a way that if a non-Christian happened to be sitting on the other side of this room and they just decided to zone in on you, their security in their unbelief would be destroyed. Because in your actions, in your passion, in your intensity, in your prayer, and in your praise, they would say, that person knows the God I don't even think exists. That's gospel worship. Nothing is more evangelistic than that. Second, gospel communication. You know what happens on that day? The crowd is stunned. Now, if you worship God passionately and spirit and in truth, will everybody be converted? Were they? 2,000 years ago? No, a great deal of them said, these are a bunch of drunks. Right? And you know what gospel worship will do the same today? It seems to not leave people the same. Some are converted and some become more bitter and more hardened by it.
And I want to tell you, I experienced that again, even standing up here and preaching. I can tell you by the body language and the faces of people I talk to that some are soft to the Word of God and some are visibly hardened, even as you speak. Gospel worship does that. It was so perplexing, though, that many people that day said, "What is this? What does this mean? What are all these people speaking of? What's going on here?" So Peter stands up and he gives this answer. He speaks. He preaches. And in his sermon, you can see the content of the gospel, can't you? It's very simple. Here it is. He says, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. God has actually come into our world to fix our world. And He's done it through His Son, Jesus. And how do we know that? Because God authenticated His ministry by many what? Many signs, many wonders, many miracles. But this Jesus has been what? You executed Him. The Messiah came and you killed Him. You nailed Him to a tree. Third, but He's not still dead. He resurrected from the dead. The prophets foretold that. David foretold that. And the apostles were eyewitnesses of it. The Messiah came, you killed Him, but He's alive, and now He's Lord. He has ascended to the right hand of His Father, where He sits on the throne judging the heavens and the earth. And He has poured out His Holy Spirit. So these men that you think are drunk aren't drunk. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And when Peter was all done, I want to tell you something. If you're in Christ, what he said is good news. But if you're not in Christ, to hear that the man you murdered is now in charge of the world, then that's very bad news. That's the content of the gospel. Second, look at the impact of it. What happened to those people who heard Peter's message? They were what? Pierced to the heart. They were struck. They were convicted. What do those people do? You see them standing before Peter and the others. I mean, I think they were trembling for their life. I mean, what happens if you run over John Gotti's kid? What happens if you kill the godfather's boy? The God who is a terrifying fire, an all-consuming fire, sent His Son, the vineyard owner sent His Son, and we slaughtered Him. And the Bible says there's deep conviction. I mean, we see it on Dateline in 2020. We experience hearing people that have actually murdered somebody else, and maybe in an alcoholic rage or whatever, and they're saying now, what do I do? What do I do? I've got the blood on my hands. I can't get it off. It must be a horrible feeling. Now, there's a man in a church came to me from a World War II veteran. Came to me one time and he said, in my sleep, in my dream, I see the faces of Germans that I killed with my own hands. And I feel like I can't get their blood off my hands. If it's a terrible thing to bear the blood of another man that you killed in a justifiable war, what must it be like to bear the blood of the Son of God? Now, here's what you need to understand. Those people that Peter was preaching to, were they there when Jesus was crucified? No. They didn't yell, "Crucify Him." They didn't live there. They had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They weren't there any more than you. And so when Peter is saying to them, "This Jesus you crucified," he's not saying it just to them. He's saying it to you. This is what every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth must face if they're ever to be reconciled to God. We know when two people get alienated, if one has offended, if one has done evil to the other, the one who has done evil to the other has to be willing to say what? "I did it." And if we are to be reconciled with God, we must say, "I killed Jesus. My sin, my rebellion nailed Him to the tree. It was me." It is a sober thing to to realize that we killed the one person who loves us. The God who knit us in our mother's wombs. The God who gave us life. The God who in His will decided that we would even be created. The God who nurtured us from a little child, and we killed Him.
Frederick Buechner says that there's a juvenile facility outside of Indianapolis, Indiana, where a young man is incarcerated who, in a fit of rage, killed his own father. And late at night, after lockdown, when the guards walked the dark hallways looking in every cell, when they pass by this young boy's cell, they hear him weeping, saying this, "I want my daddy." It is a moment of deep conviction when we realize the very thing we long for in this world, we have destroyed. Peter says, the crowd says, "What do we do?" And maybe you look at your life and you see all the stuff that you've done in your life, and you need to turn and say, "What can I possibly do to be right with God?" And Peter says, and it's amazing, there's anything we can do. Peter says, "Repent. Repent. Repent and be baptized." There is a way to God. And you know the way to God? It's to change. It's to change your allegiance, to change your mind, to switch over. To say, "I have been living as my Lord, as my guide, my God. I've been running my own life." You see, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. They made the decision that they would run their own world. They would run their own lives and not God. And I have followed in the footsteps of my parents. I'm just like them. But repentance means a person says, "No longer am I Lord. God is. And I will go back to Him as a little baby, as a little child. And I will humble myself before Him and I will say, Dad, I no longer will rebel against You. I accept what You've done for me, and I submit myself to You as Lord and Savior and boss and director of my life. I'm for You. I'm switching sides." Let me tell you something. Repentance is a radically wild shift. Imagine Steve Spurrier wearing garnet and gold. Imagine Steve Spurrier on the FSU sideline. Imagine him not there as the coach. Imagine him there cheering on that team. And every time there's a timeout, he runs out with the water for the other players. Imagine that he has so radically changed allegiance that he's not only cheering for the other side, wearing their colors, pulling for them, but he's even lowered himself to do the most humble, demeaning. Imagine the game's over and he scours the stadium picking up the trash. That's repentance. And that's why Peter says you are to be baptized, because you see, you have to understand, Gentiles had to be baptized when they became Jews. And so when Peter says to that crowd, "You are dirty Gentiles, you must be baptized," it was like unbelievable. Repentance, humility. Friends, please hear me. There are people who are going to church who have never repented. You've never made that decision. How do I know? How do I know? Because when the Bible tells you to do something, you will often say, no. The Bible will say you do not marry an unbeliever. But there are folks who will do it. You see, it's one thing to make a mistake, but it's another thing to have someone show you what the Bible says and do it anyway. Everybody makes mistakes. But there are people who are living with a determination that the ultimate judge and boss of their life is themselves. We have a number of families in our church who are getting divorced. And there are cases where we have said to them, the Bible says what God hath joined together, man may not put asunder. In your case, there are not biblical grounds for divorce. In some cases there are, but in your case, there just simply is not. And they don't even contest it. They perfectly agree that they have no biblical sanction for what they're doing. And we say, so don't get divorced. Love your husband. Love your wife. And their response is, no. I will do as I please. Live with somebody outside of wedlock. The Bible says no.
Folks who say, I am repentant, do it. Now, I could go on and on and on. I'm telling you, wherever the Bible gives clear direction, and again, everybody makes mistakes, and yet there's time where we say, God says, do this. And repentance means you've come to the place in your life where you have surrendered. And you know you're not smart enough to run the world. And you know you're not God. That's what it means to repent. And if you've done so, do you know what the Bible says? Your sins are forgiven. That's the promise of the gospel. That's Peter's last word. The people are convicted to the heart. And we read in Acts chapter 2, the result of gospel communication is forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. That there's an external judicial judgment, not guilty. And there is an internal transformation in which we're given new hearts and a new spirit. It is a wonderful thing to have your entire past wiped away and to have your entire glorious future secured by the Holy Spirit. And so I ask everybody in this place this morning, let's quit playing church. Let's quit just coming and doing the religious thing and really ask yourself honestly and truly, have you repented of your sins? Have you accepted the offer that God gives you of forgiveness for rebelling against Him and even for killing His own Son? Do you accept His offer? Are you willing to change sides and experience a clean slate? There are people in this church who have suffered the worst degradation in their lives. There are people in this church who have been raped by their grandparents, men and women, by their grandfather, by their fathers, by their siblings. There are people in this church who have stuff in their past that is so debilitating and disgusting. There are people in this church who propagated that treatment of their family. You look back on your life, and many of you can see debauchery and sin and foolish behavior and materialism and idolatry of every kind. I don't know what could be more wonderful than a God who says, I'll wipe it all clean. I will take away what has been done to you and what you have done, and I will clean it up. I'm going to clean up the whole world, in fact. I'm going to create an entire new heavens and new earth, and all that garbage is going to be gone. And I want you to come and be a part of it. Pretty cool, huh? There is a cemetery in Thurmont, Maryland, where there's a tombstone that reads, Here lies an atheist.